to call out upon your name, to open up our Bibles and our hearts and hear from you. We pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, draw us deeper into you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Do you guys feel like you were going to never stop singing? Just wondering. Open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah 9:6 as we continue our study ultimately through the Bible. We are currently in the middle of a series that we have entitled Essentials. We're talking about those things that are essential for you to have a healthy, strong, vibrant relationship with Jesus. Today, we're going to talk about the essential of believing that Jesus is God. Or we could talk about the essential of the incarnation. This is one of the most important things for you as a Christian to believe. We'll get more into that here momentarily. Before we do that, I have just a few announcements. I know you've already been given these, but I want to kind of go over them for my own sake. This coming up Wednesday night, no service, right? We are postponing that until Christmas Eve. We're going to have four Christmas Eve services. We're putting together our different groups to come and lead us in Christmas songs. Those songs that we hear in the malls and different places that have been commercialized. We want to come into this place and we want to sing them as they were meant. That is to our Lord and to our Savior. I'm also working on a study about the glory of God. Remember when the angels appeared and announced to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace towards men of goodwill. We're going to be talking about the fact that the star that led the wise men from the east was the glory of God returning in the Messiah. And what that means to you and how your life can have that star or the glory of God reflected in it as well. Also, bring out friends and family. We're going to be giving a message of the gospel. Let's fill this place up. Let's have many people here who just have never really heard the message of the gospel, that they might get it for the very first time. And who knows that that might not be a day that God has established since before the foundations of the world for individuals to commit their lives to Him. On New Year's Eve, the youth are going to have a youth concert at 7:30. They're going to wrap that up at about 8, and from 8 until the time our service starts at 10:30, this is, by the way, at the West Campus. We're going to gather together at the West Campus, 10:30 p.m., all right? So this is going to end up being a midnight service eventually. We're going to get there, and we're having a service. Before we start, the youth are going to make Mexican hot dogs for us. Now, these things are really healthy. You're going to want to know what they are. They are hot dogs wrapped in bacon with some kind of a hot sauce. Think Huerocanetos if you've ever been there and you know what those hot dogs are like. These are the kind of hot dogs that they are. And they're going to stop it at 8 and do it themselves. And then they're going to have it available for us right up till 10:30. We're going to take time to worship the Lord. Then we're going to take communion together. I like to say that on New Year's Eve, the rest of the world goes out to forget. They go out for their one last fling. You and I drink to remember what Jesus did for us, so that our sins could be forgiven. We're going to have a Q&A. We're going to talk about prophecy. We're going to open it up to questions and answers. I may ask, just kind of open the floor up, something a little bit different. Let you guys stand up and ask questions, a little bit of interaction, have some fun. I want you guys, though, to write questions down now, because when we have people stand up, they may just be whack questions. We want to have something to rely back upon that has some substance. So just, you know, kind of a safety net, as it were. Not that if you gave a question, it wouldn't be whack, but, you know, there are people out there. We can't just, you know, pick you. Anyway, and then we're going to count down the new year. We're going to kind of, you know, 10, 9, 8, we're going to get to 2010. We're going to Maranatha it in. Maranatha means return quickly, Lord Jesus. And then we're going to worship one more time. So the very first thing that we do in the new year is praise the living God. We're going to start it off right. So that's the next couple of weeks. So come out and join us. Bring out visitors again to both of those services. We'll be giving people at both of them, well, all four of the Christmas services, opportunities to meet the Lord. Now, one more thing. Our first service is at 2 o'clock. We used to have our Christmas Eve services at 6 and 7:30. And then we added one earlier. And then earlier, and we've noticed that every time that we add an earlier service, that is the fullest service. That's the ones people want to go to. So last year we had one at 3, it was packed. Now we have one at 2, it's absolutely, you know, I expect it to be absolutely packed. Pretty soon we're going to be meeting at like 3:30 a.m. On Christmas Eve if we keep moving our services forward. But it does give us an opportunity to come and have that significance of Christmas and still be able to hang out with family and friends. So I would give you the times of all those services, but I'd be wrong probably. So go ahead and check in the bulletin what time fits you. Remember, two of them are at this campus, two of them are at our west. The time of the west campus may fit you better and you may want to go there instead of here. Our building will be done someday. But it is nice to have 100% of our parking lot, isn't it? Remember all the struggles we had parking way down the street? I pulled up today and there were all kinds of empty spaces over on this side. I was like, that is so exciting. Empty spaces. I never think I would have thought that. All right. Isaiah 9, 6. Let's pray and we will begin. Lord, we're blessed. We are blessed to be here. We're blessed to be able to gather together with our friends. Those that love you the way that we love you. We pray that the love that we have for one another would continue to expand and grow. We pray that you would bless this time and your word, and that we would understand this topic clearly. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. What child is this is the title of our study. The song says, what child is this on Mary's lap sleeping? Who is Jesus? And what is the central thing that you have to believe about Jesus? There's all kinds of different people that come up with different ideas. People will say, well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe he's God. Well, I believe in Jesus, I just believe he's a good man. Or I believe in Jesus, I just believe that he was a prophet. You realize that about 50, 60 years ago, there was a whole group of people that denied that Jesus even existed, until archaeology brought that to the point where they can no longer deny that. There is an undeniable fact that Jesus is real. Now, television loves to come out, and the National Geographic and the Discovery Channel, with the, quote, historical Jesus. And they'll give you a Jesus that didn't do miracles, even though ancient writers like Josephus speak of the very miracles that he did. You guys want to know the historical Jesus? Read your Bible. That's the historical Jesus. You want to listen about the fictional Jesus? Then watch, the History Channel. Because what do they base it on? Absolutely nothing. They don't have anything that they base it on. They get the so-called experts. Yes, Jesus would have been a rabbi wandering his day and got the wrong people angry and crucified. That's the real Jesus. I don't know where you're getting your story from. I don't know where you're getting your information from. But anybody can say anything, right? Am I right? Anybody can say anything. I can tell you guys I'm an elephant. Look at these ears. I am an elephant. It doesn't make me an elephant. You have to have something to substantiate what you believe. Now, at the heart of Christianity is the truth that Jesus is God. Doesn't matter to me what denomination you are. If you are Catholic, you believe Jesus is God. If you're Christian, if you are, and it's possible to be a Catholic and not be a Christian. It's possible to be a Lutheran and not be a Christian, a Methodist and not be a Christian, a Baptist and not be a Christian, a Nazarene and not be a Christian, a Calvary Chapelite and not be a Christian, right? Because you got to give your life to Jesus to be a Christian. Joining churches doesn't make you a Christian. It's that faith in the person of Jesus Christ. But in the heart of Catholicism or being a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Baptist or a Nazarene or Church of Christ or anyone else that we might point out and bring up who are Christians is the very fact that Jesus is God. If you are a Christian, then you believe that he is God. And if you are struggling with that particular concept, it is not something that you can put on the shelf and leave alone. This is the most important issue for you. You have to figure it out. You've got to come to the place where you say, I either believe this or I don't believe it. And if you don't believe it, then move on. Then find out what you believe. If you believe it, then that is the very central. That is the bullseye. That is the very middle of what Christianity is. And understand that the Bible is extremely clear about the deity of Jesus. Whether it's Old Testament, whether it is New Testament, we find the Bible telling us again and again and again that Jesus is God. Let's start with the New Testament. John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No denying it. The Bible says it clearly. But yet there are people who do deny it. There are people who say, well, and there are going to be ones that knock on your door on Saturday morning, by the way. They say, well, there's an Article A there, and what it really says is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And there's Greek experts that agree with that. Listen, there are no Greek experts that agree with it. There are zero in the manuscripts, which we can go back and read. There's no Article A. They've changed their so-called Bible hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times. In one of their Bibles, they had a footnote that had a prominent Greek, an expert in Greek, that they quoted saying that there was an Article A there in the majority of the manuscripts. He sued them to have that footnote removed and then released a paper that said, there's no Article A there. In other words, again, you can say whatever you want to say. I call it the Saddam Hussein argument. You know what argument that is? Do you remember back during the Gulf War? There was CNN was covering, and Saddam Hussein is on one side of the screen. It's a split screen. Saddam Hussein is on one side of the screen, and he's screaming and pointing into the camera. We are in the mother of all battles, and we are winning, and the Americans are running, and they're fleeing. On the other side of the screen was his Republican guard with their hands raised, all surrendering, all walking away. He could say whatever he wants to say. And so when someone says to you, listen, there's an Article A in that chapter, you can say, okay, Saddam, let's move on. Because you could say whatever you want to say, but if you don't have anything to back it up, it doesn't mean anything. Listen, you know, the political world, how often does everybody spin? Something happens and it's good for everybody involved. It's not good for everybody involved. It's good for somebody and it's bad for somebody. And the fact that somebody says it's good for them when it's not doesn't mean anything. Eventually, it will be revealed that it was bad for them. You can argue whatever you want, but the Bible clearly states, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory as the only begotten of the Father. How about Colossians chapter 1, verse 16? By Him, this is Jesus, all things were created by Him, for Him, and through Him. Everything was created. Genesis 1:1, can you quote it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:16, by Jesus, by Him, all things were created. God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus created it. I shared this particular point with a guy that had knocked on my door on Sunday morning. He was an older fella. Excuse me, on Saturday morning. He was an older fella. And when I showed him those two verses, I had him go to Genesis 1:1, which was kind of obvious. He was like, okay. And then I had him go to Colossians and I read it. And then he said to me, listen here, young fella, you can't jump around the Bible like a rabbit. Now, what is so funny about him telling me that is that they are the king of doing that. If anybody jumps around the Bible like, they jump around the Bible like a kangaroo, not a rabbit. They are all over the board from here to here to here to here to try to make their points. But nevertheless, the point is taken well. If Jesus is the creator and Genesis 1:1 says God created the heavens and the earth, then it only stands to reason that Jesus is God. I love to go, when I'm talking with them, I love to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is a great book. The whole book, the theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. That's the whole theme. It starts off talking about the supremacy of Jesus over the angels, the supremacy of Jesus over the law, the supremacy of Jesus over the Sabbath, the supremacy of Jesus over sacrifices, the supremacy of Jesus over the priests. Jesus was a priest by the order of Melchizedek. That's the whole theme and topic of the book of Hebrews. Starts off in chapter 1 and it says, talking about the supremacy of Jesus over the angels, to which one of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus is higher than the angels. Which of the angels did he ever say that? And then about halfway down the chapter, God calls Jesus God. It says, God, thy God has anointed you. Now, when I point this out to the Saturday morning door knockers, I point it out to them, and I've had them say before, well, it's just not right. It's just not true. God isn't calling him God there. It's right there. They go, well, it's not right. And I go, all right. So here, God calls him God, and you tell me that he's not God. So let me think, who should I believe, you or God? You or God? You or God? This is tough. I'm going to go with God. All right? I'm going to believe what God has said rather than what you say. How about Revelation chapter 1? I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty God. So clearly stated. So when someone tells you, Jesus never claimed to be God. The Bible's never, the New Testament never claimed that Jesus was God. You can ask them this question. It's a question I love to ask them. What Bible are you reading? Because my Bible clearly states these things. And there is no doubt that the New Testament teaches the deity of Jesus. And understand, for the plan of salvation to work, it has to be God. Why? In Matthew chapter 1, in the Christmas story, it says the birth of Jesus is as follows, that God told Joseph, I'm going to paraphrase this, God told Joseph in a dream that he was to marry Mary because that which is in her was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that he was to give his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. The very reason for the birth of the child we're talking about today was to forgive people of their sins. If he was a man who sinned, then he would die for his own sins. He had to be a perfect man that never sinned. That's why Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. Because he had to be a perfect man. Then he died, a sinless man, so he could take my place, a wretched sinner. So he could take your place, a moderate sinner. All right, maybe not, but you get the point. So that he could take our place upon the cross, he had to be perfect. So the incarnation lies in the center of Christianity for a reason. It's not there just because, listen, this is what all Christians believe. If you don't believe it, you're not a Christian. It's there because it is the very heart of what you and I believe about eternity and salvation and all that we have. Now, many people could argue, well, all right, the New Testament does state that Jesus is God, but the Old Testament doesn't tell us that the Messiah is God. Well, again, I would beg to differ. Turn with me to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. Keep your ribbon of the Bible there in Isaiah 9:6. Here in Micah chapter 5, we have a reference to Bethlehem being the birthplace of the Messiah. This is a messianic passage. Everybody agrees. Now, I need to rephrase that a little bit because there's always somebody that disagrees anymore. But almost everybody agrees this is messianic. The reason they do is because it says the one to be ruler in Israel. It doesn't say a ruler of Israel will be born in Bethlehem. It says the one who will rule. That is the Messiah. This is a messianic passage. One who will be a ruler. Now, it says in verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, you Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel. So this ruler would be born in Bethlehem, or come out of Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. This tells us who he is. He gives us a description. His going forth are from old, from everlasting. Psalms 90, chapter 2 tells us God's days are from everlasting to everlasting. When I was a child, I used to lay in the grass in our front yard. I grew up in Albuquerque. You guys here grew up in Tucson, you probably laid in the rocks and did the same thing. But we would lay on our grass, and I looked up at the stars, and I would think about the universe, and I would think, it's got to have an end, but it can't have an end. But it's got to have an end, but it can't have an end. You ever done that? And I would think about God the same way. God had to have a beginning, but he couldn't have had a beginning. He had to have a beginning, but he couldn't have a beginning. God had to have an end, but he can't have an end. He had to have an end, but he can't have an end. God's days are from everlasting. He has always been. He will always be. The one who is a ruler can only be one person, whose days are from everlasting. There's only one whose days are from everlasting. We all may go on into everlasting. We all who have made faith in Christ go on into eternity, and our days will be from ever and from here on out. Awesome. But our days aren't from everlasting. Now, I have took a trip to Israel not long ago. On one particular afternoon, we were doing some shopping in the old city of Jerusalem. I was taken by our guide to visit a store owner who had he kind of sees himself as one to debate Christians. In fact, he wanted me to bring the team to his shop, not so he could sell things, but so he could gather the group around and then he could give them a Jewish perspective. And so our guide wanted me to meet him to see if it was something we wanted to add to our tour. And I began to talk to him, and he said, first of all, you're from a Calvary. I said, yeah. And he goes, well, you're not like most Calvary pastors. Now, I don't know exactly what that meant. I don't know if it was an insult or what when he said, you're not like most Calvary pastors. In reality, I didn't have a Hawaiian shirt on. That's probably what he was talking about, because most Calvary guys wear Hawaiian shirts. But he says, I can already tell that you're different than most Calvary pastors. He's probably just buttering me up a little bit. Yes, I am quite different than every other Calvary pastor. Right. Now, we then start talking about the Trinity. I wanted to go to the Trinity because I thought that kind of gets to the heart of the issue here, because the Trinity includes Jesus. So we started talking about chapter 1 of Genesis. Let us make man in our own image. I said, who's the us? Who's the our? Here we have, you know, God talking amongst himself. Let us make man in our own image. Yet it says in Deuteronomy 4:5, the Lord our God is one God. So, you know, how do you reconcile that? And he goes, oh, now listen. And it was like he had a preset answer. It was like I was interacting with a machine. Well, I want this question. Meh, 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 meh. He was just spitting out what he had spit out 100 other times. And so he goes, oh, listen, I know what you're going to tell me. You're going to tell me that God is like an egg, the yolk, the white, the shell. You're going to tell me God's like a tree, the roots, the bark, the leaves. You're going to tell me that God is like water, solid, vapor, and liquid. You're going to tell me that God's like a cherry pie. You cut it in three pieces, it oozes back together. There's three in one. You're going to tell me that God is like a clover. There's, you know, the three, and yet it's one in a clover. And I said, stop. I'm not going to tell you any of those things. And I never use those things to describe the Trinity when I'm teaching. Because God is not an egg. God is not a tree. God is not a cherry pie. God is not a clover. And the Bible tells us that God's ways are above finding out. That means, and you might not like this, there are things about God you can't know. I don't mean this in an offensive way. But there are things your little brains just can't figure out. You might be the smartest person among us, and I'm not it, by the way. I'm on the lower level. You might be the smartest person among us, and you are not smart enough to figure out God. I will guarantee you that. I don't understand the Trinity, but it's taught, and I believe it. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God, and the Father is God. The Bible tells us that the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus were all involved in creation. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Jesus were all involved in atonement. And we can go on and on. If this were a teaching about the Trinity, we could go on and on in passages that bring those three together in things that only God can do. It is clearly taught. I also brought up this verse to him. That is Micah 5:2. His days are from everlasting. Here's what he told me. He said, well, when God created mankind, he created all of the people, and then over the years, he puts them in bodies. And I said, like spiritual babies? Now, some of you guys know where I'm going, don't you? Where am I going? Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that God created everybody's spiritual babies, and then he puts them into... And I'm debating a Jewish scholar. And I said, that's not in the Bible. And he goes, well, I know. And he says, oh, okay, we'll stick to the Bible. Please. Could we do that instead of just coming up with random, well, this doesn't fit into my theology, so I believe in spiritual babies. Let's just go ahead and stick with what the Word of God actually says. It says his days are from everlasting. Now, he moved on quickly. He didn't deal with the subject. Why? You can't. What are you going to do? What can you do except go, it don't say that? Yes, it does. All right, Saddam, let's move on. Let's go to the next question. It's kind of the way it is. Turn with me over to Isaiah 7:14. We're going to get to 9:6 momentarily, but we'll stop off at 7 first. Isaiah 7:14. It says there... Finally there, you'd think I'd mark it, I want to go flipping around. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Let's talk about the context of this statement first. The statement's pretty spectacular. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a child. There was a girl at the church long ago, several, many, many years ago, that had gotten pregnant. And I sat down with her parents, and it was just a family crisis, and they were talking to their daughter who was pregnant, and everybody was kind of heartbroken over the whole situation, and the girl said to us, "I didn't have sex with him." And we all kind of looked at each other and looked at her and said, "Doesn't happen unless you do. You know, this isn't the kind of thing. It's not black and white. It's either, you know, either happens or it doesn't happen. And you're not telling us this is a virgin birth, are you?" And eventually she admitted that she had had sex with him. People don't get pregnant without having sex. But here God says, "I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin is going to conceive." How does a virgin conceive? Well, we know because the Holy Spirit conceived that baby in her womb. Now, God starts off by saying, "I'm going to give you a sign." Now, what's a sign? A sign is something that gives you direction. You ever been lost somewhere? Driving down some lonely, dark road because your husband wouldn't stop and ask for directions? And you're beginning to get frustrated, and where are we? And all of a sudden, there's a sign, hatch, 32 miles. And you go, "Yes, I know I'm on the right road." That's a sign. How about a sign that says, "Hatch that way"? There we go. That's what a sign does. A sign gives you direction. And so God says, "Behold," I give you a sign, and then he uses the word, "Behold." What does the word "behold" mean? It means, modern day vernacular, check this out. It means, this is something spectacular. Behold. Now, I bring that up because the word for virgin here, some say, see, because when you, this is so straightforward, how are you going to argue against this? So some say, well, you've got to understand that the word for virgin is also the word for young girl. And so this could be a reference to a young girl. Now listen carefully, that's wrong. The word here could be translated young girl. But it's like, and they use this as an example, it's like the English word maid. It's like the word Bonnie, Bonnie Lass. It can speak of a young girl, but a young girl who is not a virgin is not called that. At least not in the strictest sense of the word. And that's this Hebrew word. It is a word for young girl and can be translated young girl. But if she's not a virgin, she's not going to be called that. So it has to be a virgin. But let's just say that they were right. And this just really is young girl. That's all. It's just God saying young girl. Let's read it in context. See what it says. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young girl will conceive and bear a child. Loses some of its punch, doesn't it? Girls get pregnant all the time. It did in Isaiah's day. They did in Mary's day. They do in our day. I read a really tragic statistic a couple of weeks ago that 1 in 5 high school girls will become pregnant. That's unacceptable, really. It's heartbreaking. But it's true. What kind of a sign is a girl getting pregnant? How is that ever behold? But if it is here, I give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive. That's a behold. That's a sign. And then it says, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Know what Emmanuel is? God with us. This child that was going to be born to a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, was going to be the Son of God. And he would be called God with us. Now we go to Isaiah 9:6. Great chapter, great verse. Again, there's no doubt that this is a messianic reference. Again, there's people, some who will say, well, it's not a messianic reference. But read verse 7. Again, you just got to look at the evidence. And if someone's going to say something isn't something and it's just opposite of the evidence, you just got to take it for, you know, a Saddam argument. Verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now tell me that's not the Messiah. Who's going to have a government and peace that's not going to have any end? The Antichrist will end. It's going to be the Messiah who won't. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Who sits upon the throne of David forever and ever? The Messiah. To order it, to establish it with judgment and justice. From this time forward and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This child that is born, this son that is given, is the Messiah. Understanding that, let's read verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Now, I love the fact that it says, unto us a child is born. Humanity needed a child to be born. Christmas is something that we cherish so much and that people hate so much that they want to get rid of Christmas. They want to get rid of anything to do with it because it reminds them of a child that was born for us. I had to have a child born or I'd die and perish forever. You had to have a child born or you would die and perish forever. And to us a child is born, and then unto us a son is given. It's the greatest gift that was ever given. I don't know why you give gifts at Christmas time. You go out and buy all the gifts, gals, most of you anyway. You drag your husband along, who after you stand around a rack for a while goes, "Can we go yet? We got to look again at the same thing." And then you go home and gals, you wrap the presents because your husband is busy watching football, whatever it is. So you wrap the presents and Christmas morning comes and your children come out on Christmas morning and they go through those presents in 3 minutes. You even try to slow it down. They rip one open, boom, over their shoulder. What do you got next? Rip it open, boom, what do you got next? Rip it open, boom, what do you got next? Rip it open, boom. Next thing you know, is it there anymore? And you go, "I got to go in the kitchen." And you go and you count to 10. And you feel after Christmas morning, boy, nothing of real significance has been done here. Listen, one of the best things to do is to set your kids down before you open the presents. Say, let's read Matthew 1 or let's read Luke 2. Let's read the Christmas story. And then say this. Listen, we're going to give gifts to one another here. And every one of these gifts that are given are a type of the greatest gift that was ever given to us in the Son that was given so we could go through all eternity. I realize that that necessarily isn't the tradition of giving. I know that. But it turns it into something significant for us in our homes. And then they can blow through the presents and finally say, "Is that all?" And I'll tell you a trick. Take the best, the biggest, the one they really want, and hide it. Let them go through everything, and a half hour later, give it to them. Hope your kids aren't in here to hear that. But it's a good way to stretch out the morning. Plus, they get really frustrated. It's fun to watch. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Well, he's the same one that in Micah 5:2, where it says that he will be a ruler, and then his name will be called. And I need to talk for a moment about names in the Bible, because they named their kids based upon something that happened surrounding their birth. We don't do that, generally. We name our kids based upon the names that are available and whether or not we liked people with that name. Am I right? You got to name a kid, and so you go, "What about Mike?" And your wife goes, "No, I knew a Mike. I hated Mike. I'm not going to name him Mike." And then you say, "Well, what about Steve?" And she goes, "No, I dated a Steve." And you say, "Who was he?" And I'm not, you know, naming our kid Steve. You dated a Steve? What's it, you know, they're right? And then finally you go, "George. Did you know a George?" "No, I didn't know a George." Praise God. It's George. Jorge. That's what his name's going to be. It's the way we name our kids. That's not the way they name their kids. They name their kids based upon something that happened or something around their lives. That's why they ended up with Jerubbabels and, you know, these names that we look and go, "Wow, what are these about?" When Esau was born, he's a hairy baby. He was born then, whoa, it's like a little werewolf. And they named him Harry. That's what Esau means. Wow, there's Harry. You hold him. Jacob had a hold of Harry's heel, and so they called Jacob Heel Catcher. That was his name. "Look at you, you little heel catcher, come here." That was his name. Now, my favorite naming in the Bible is Abram. Abram's name means father. Abram didn't have a child until he was in his 80s, okay? Then he had Ishmael, the son of the flesh. He was 99 when he had his son, when he had Isaac, the son of the spirit, the one that God had promised. But he's in his 80s, doesn't have any kids, and his name's Abram. So people would come by and say, "Hey, what's your name?" And he would say, "My name's Abram." They'd say, "Oh, well, how many kids you got?" "It's father." "Well, how many kids you got?" "None." Okay, right? He dealt with that his whole life long. And then he has a son, Ishmael. Now he's got a son. I bet he can hardly wait till someone says, "What's your name? How many kids you got?" "I got one." So no more snickering. But God shows up first. Abram, I'm going to change your name. You will no longer be called Abram, but you are now going to be called Abraham. What's Abraham mean? Father of many. Now people show up and go, "What's your name?" "Abraham. Father of many. How many kids you got?" "One." Right back to it again. God wanted his name to be an extension of the faith of where he was going. All of the Jewish people and all of the Arab people are descendants of Abraham. He is the Father of many, even as God's Word says. Now, the names of Jesus that are here, we know His name is Joshua. That was the name He was called by in the Jewish name. The Greek name of Joshua is Jesus. That's why we reference Him as that name. We know that He is Jehovah. We know that He is Yahweh. But these names are speaking of His character. So it says, and His name shall be called. And then it gives us a list. We'll quickly go over it. His name will be called Wonderful. Who called Jesus Wonderful? Well, I don't know particularly, but I got some ideas. What about the woman caught in the act of adultery that was drugged through the streets by the scribes and Pharisees? Can you imagine? She's had sex with an unmarried man. Or excuse me, she's had sex with a married man. That would be the definition of adultery. She was then drugged through the streets with her accusers holding stones in their hands. Her life's done. She's looking at those rocks and she thinks, I'm going to die a brutal death. These men are going to stone me to death. And they toss her in front of Jesus. And they say, Moses tells us that this woman should be stoned to death because she's caught in the act of adultery. But what do you say? Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Great response. And then He stooped down on the ground and He began to write in the ground. And they began to leave, the oldest to the youngest. Now, I don't think they were just convicted by the statement of Jesus, the oldest coming to his senses first and the youngest later, as some have suggested. I think Jesus started writing some certain sins down on the ground. I think He started writing the sins, first of all, the oldest guy. The oldest guy's like, what's he writing? Whoa! I got lamb chops in the oven. I got to get out of here. And then the next youngest and the next youngest until they're all gone. And Jesus finally looks up at this woman and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, well, they're all gone. And He said, neither do I accuse you. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever let that sink in? This woman was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus says, I don't accuse you. You get so caught up in thinking that God's got a club and wants to beat you with it and He's just accusing you. Didn't want to accuse you. He then said to the woman, go your way and sin no more. I bet she called Him Wonderful. Don't you think? What about the woman at the well? She's been married and divorced 5 times. Some of you guys here have been divorced. You know what it's like to deal with the thoughts of failure. You didn't get married so you could get divorced, but you did. And you've struggled with the fact that that's a failure that is in your life. You've gone through it. This woman had been divorced and remarried 5 times. She got married and divorced, married and divorced, married and divorced, married and divorced, married and divorced. And then as if to say, ah, forget it, she just moved in with a guy. She just said, I'm done. Now she's talking to a rabbi, a spiritual leader. And Jesus says, give me a glass of water. And she says, why should you tell me? And finally, Jesus says, go get your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, well, that's truthful. You've been married 5 times and the man you're living with now is not your husband. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And eventually she says, listen, we're told that a man is going to come and he's going to reveal all things to us, the Messiah. And listen to this, folks, because this is phenomenal. Jesus chooses to reveal to this woman that had been divorced 5 times and was living with a man that he was the Messiah. He could have revealed it to the high priest. He could have revealed it to the rich young ruler. But He chose this woman. And He said, I that stand in front of you today am He. I bet she called Him Wonderful. What about Zacchaeus? Jesus walks up to that crooked businessman in the tree and says, I'm going to your house for dinner. Really? He gets down and he takes Jesus to his house. And before the meal is done, he repents. He says, if I've stole anything from anybody, I'm going to give it back fourfold. I bet Zacchaeus called Him Wonderful. Jesus had been invited over to the house of a Pharisee to have a meal. They reclined around low tables on their left-hand side, their right hand free to eat, and their feet behind them. When they had these meals, they let the public come in to hear the debates of the rabbis. It's kind of like entertainment. Let's go listen to the rabbis debate. A woman came in and she began to weep at the feet of Jesus. She actually fell down behind Him at His feet and her tears began to fall on His feet, and she began to take her hair and wipe the tears with her hair. And Simon said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman she is. She was a prostitute. He says he would never let him touch her. He'd never let a prostitute touch him. Jesus said, knowing what Simon was thinking, he said, Simon, let me ask you a question. Who loves more, the one who's forgiven a little or the one who's forgiven a lot? Simon says, well, the one who's forgiven a lot. And Jesus says, you've rightly answered, and this woman has loved much. Now, did you catch what happened there? He forgave her sins. He forgave the sins of the prostitute that was crying on his feet by saying, she loves me much because I've forgiven her much. I bet she called him wonderful. Oh, couldn't we just go on and on? This could be a whole message. What about Tabitha Kumi, little girl arise? What about the mother that was taking her son down the streets in a funeral and he raised him from the grave, from the dead? It could just go on and on. He certainly is wonderful. What about you? If I had you write out today on a big poster who you used to be and who you are now on the other side, some of you would hold up addict, saved by the grace of God, alcoholic, set free in children's teacher. It would just go on and on. We would write who we were and what Jesus has done in our life, and we call him wonderful. Now, not only was he called wonderful, he was called counselor. He gives us direction. He tells us what we need in our lives, and he does it through the Word of God. He does it as we pray and seek him. He's our counselor. Many people want to rely upon the church to be a counselors, like we're the alternative to psychologists. We're not. The church is we have counseling. It's available. But we're bringing you to Jesus, who is your counselor. We are not an alternative to psychology. Jesus is the alternative to psychology. We bring you to him because he is the counselor who can tell you what you need to straighten your life out. And finally, but right here in the middle of this, mighty God. Again, there it is. The child who was born, the son who was given, will be called mighty God. Again, there's the arguments. Again, I've had someone tell me, again, they come and knock on my door on Saturday morning. And they say, well, it doesn't say almighty God. Really? That's your argument? You wouldn't even make a good lawyer. And Saddam Hussein out-argues you. To be sure. You're going to what about Deuteronomy 5:4? O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And Jesus here is called mighty God. You can say it doesn't say that. No, it doesn't really say that. I know it says it, but it doesn't mean it. Doesn't make it not true. You can deny all you want. The truth is, he's called mighty God. Quickly, everlasting Father, back to the Trinity. Jesus said, I and my Father am one. And then finally, Prince of Peace. You not only have peace with God, because before you come to Jesus, you're an enemy of God, but you have the peace of God that is given to us in the midst of the most difficult situations we could face. What child is this who came to rest on Mary's lap sleeping? It is Yahweh. It is God who became flesh to dwell among us. I'm really late. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we can spend here today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. Just help us to understand this truth. And I pray for any who are struggling with it, that they would get it straightened out. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm going to do this really fast. But I want to give you an opportunity. If you're here and you've never invited Jesus into your life, you've never said, I want my sins forgiven. I want to live for him. The Bible tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. You have to believe him. It's not raising your hand that saves you. It's not praying the prayer that saves you. It is you believing that Jesus died on the cross for you, that he rose from the dead and is alive here today, just as he was working in the lives of those people we talked about. He's working in your life. He is the one tugging on your heart. You might think it's your idea that you want to give your life to Jesus, but the Bible says, Jesus himself said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. It's him who's knocking on your heart's door, and if you will open, he will come in and dine with you. If you're here today and you want to give your life to Christ, you want that forgiveness, then lift your hand up. Lift it up now and lift it up high. God bless you, all the way back over on the left wall, and sir, right here in the front. Again, lift your hand up high so I can see it. God bless you, in the front to the right. I want to take time to acknowledge those of you with your hands raised. Lift them up high. I don't have a long time because I am 5 minutes overdue from six from going to the next campus. But raise your hand now. All right. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you.